Now, tonight we're going to just deal with the Bible and a kind of introduction. I hope you don't mind going back to school, but some people find it's helpful just to have headings up on the blackboard. It gives them something visual other than me to look at. And I'm sorry about the side, but you're going to hear these headings. It's only the headings anyway. Now, first of all, an introduction. The word Bible comes from a word biblia, and it's both a Greek word and a Latin word. And it means in Greek books, plural, and it means in Latin book, and that singular, and that's very good because the Bible is both books, 66 of them, and a book, a complete whole. 66 books comprise the Bible, and at least 40 authors were used in its writing. Some of them were nobodies by this world's standards, obscure men. Some of them were kings. Some were prophets. Some were shepherds. One was a baker. One was a civil servant. One was a rabbi. One was a doctor. Some were fishermen. And one was an inland revenue official. You might like to work out who that was. There are many different styles of writing in the Bible. It's not all written in the same style. Some of it is history, narrative. Some of it is poetry. And some versions of the Bible print as poetry, those passages that the translators have thought were poetic. Some of it is parable, some prophecy, and some of it is very symbolic, like the book of Revelation, for instance, the last book of the Bible. The language of the Bible, well, it wasn't written originally in English. The Old Testament was written in Hebrew, and the New Testament was written in Greek. And the standard of those languages is not the same throughout. For instance, in the four Gospels, the Greek of Mark is rather poor grammatically, whereas the Greek of Luke is very good. Dr. Luke had gone to school a bit longer perhaps than Mark, and his Greek is better. The length of time span over which the Bible books were written is something like 1,300 years. We divide the Bible into the Old Testament and the New Testament. 39 books in the Old Testament, 27 in the New Testament. The Old Testament books can be divided up as well. First of all, for instance, you have the first five books, which were by Moses, and are sometimes called the books of the law. They do contain a great deal of laws, Ten Commandments and other laws, but of course a book like Genesis, which is the first one, has a lot of narrative and history in it, as does the book of Exodus, the second book. But the Torah, or the Pentateuch, or the first five books, are the first part of the Old Testament. Then you have 12 history books, such as, for instance, the books of Kings and Chronicles. There are 5 poetry books, for instance, the book of Psalms. 17 prophetical books by prophets such as Jeremiah or Amos, the writings of prophets. The New Testament can be divided up as well. You have 4 Gospels, the life and teaching of our Lord Jesus Christ, then 1 history book, the Acts of the Apostles, 21 letters or epistles, and 1 prophetic book right at the very end, the book of Revelation. Some people wonder what the word testament means, the Old Testament and the New Testament. Well, the word testament is another word for covenant, and that really is a better word, covenant. And a covenant is an agreement. But it isn't just a treatise or an agreement. I signed an agreement today about a motor car. I didn't make a covenant. There's something very personal about a covenant. When two people get married, they make a covenant. They pledge themselves to one another. They make promises. They usually signify it with a ring, a token, and a sign, and a seal of their covenant. Well, the old covenant was made with God's people at Mount Sinai through Moses. And it's all about the law. And it told his people that he would be their God and they would be his people, and they were obliged to keep his law. But the new covenant, which superseded that old covenant, the New Testament, the new covenant, was made at a different mountain, not Mount Sinai, but Mount Calvary. And not through Moses, but through God's only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And it wasn't a covenant based on the law, do this, but a covenant based on grace and faith. Believe in my Son, and you will be saved. So the Old Testament is the Old Covenant, the New Testament is about the New Covenant. So we have this introduction to the Bible. Of course, when the Bible was first written in Hebrew and Greek, you didn't have any chapters or verses. In fact, in some parts of it, you didn't even have any spaces between the letters and no punctuation. And therefore, it can be very difficult for scholars to decipher it and translate it in places. The chapters were added in the 13th century and the verses were added in the 16th century. You can read the Bible through reading it at pulpit speed, as if you were reading it out loud, in 78 hours. I don't suggest that you do it at one stretch, but really that does make little excuse for us if we say we cannot read the Bible, it's too big a book. If you read the Bible for half an hour a day, you would get through it in under 6 months at that rate. Well, that's an introduction to the Bible. Now I want to speak about the inspiration of the Bible. Because although the Bible is 40 authors or more, behind them all there was one author. The Bible is God's book. In the second letter of Paul to Timothy, and chapter 3, we have a very important verse. 2 Timothy, or 2 Timothy, chapter 3, and verse 16. If you've brought a Bible with you, you can turn to it. But it doesn't matter, I'm going to read it. 2 Timothy 3:16. There are some important verses in the Bible that just happen to be 3:16, like John 3:16. 2 Timothy 3:16. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Now, I'm just drawing your attention tonight to all scripture is given by inspiration of God. The Bible is a different book from any other book because it's been inspired by God. And that means God breathed out the words of the Bible. Now, when we talk about the Bible being inspired, we have to distinguish it today from what some people believe. You see, we live in a day and age where there are many people who will pay a kind of lip service to certain statements, but they don't mean by them what we mean by them. There are people who will say, yes, I believe in the inspiration of the Bible, but they mean it's inspired, like Shakespeare was inspired, or Beethoven was inspired. And they're really talking about human genius or greatness. But that isn't what we mean by the inspiration of the Bible. The words of the Bible didn't come from within, coming up out of a man. They came from heaven through a man. They started at the throne of God and by the mouth of God, as it were. That's very different from any play or poem or anything of that kind. Also, we do not mean by the inspiration of the Bible that the Bible contains the Word of God. It is the Word of God. You see, there are some people who say, yes, I believe in the Bible. It contains the Word of God. But they don't believe that all of it is the Word of God. They would dismiss some of it. But then who is to tell us which bits are the Word of God and which are not the Word of God? They say, well, we have to turn to the scholars for that. God forbid. They can't agree amongst themselves. And anyway, who are they? Whoever they may be, to tell us which bits are inspired and which bits are not. They probably, it's the bits that appeal to them, and they will reject the bits that don't. And most of the people I know who say the Bible contains the Word of God, but they don't accept it all, one of the first things to go is the doctrine of judgment and the wrath of God. We believe the Bible is the Word of God, all of it. Neither do we mean by inspiration, and this is even more important than perhaps subtle, we do not mean that the truths are inspired, but not the words. Now, there are some people who are saying that today. There came a book out some years ago by a person who'd paraphrased the Bible, or the New Testament anyway, called J.B. Phillips, and his book was called Ring of Truth. Now, it was a very interesting book, and for a man with a modernist or liberal background, it was quite a step in the right direction. But nevertheless, it contains some extremely heretical statements. He says in that book, the words are not inspired. He doesn't believe in verbal inspiration, but the truths are inspired. It has the ring of truth. Now, I want to try to nail that for you tonight. In this way, God's truth is conveyed through words. So if the truths are inspired, the words must be inspired. Imagine, for example, if some of the words were not inspired, are faulty, just came from man and didn't come from God, then that makes the Bible unreliable and faulty. It's no use telling us the truths are inspired, but not the words. For instance, let me give you an illustration. Supposing an estate agent was showing you round the house, and you were thinking of buying this house, and he said to you, now, I want to tell you, sir, or madam, this house is a very sound property. Taking it generally, very sound. You can trust it. I'm afraid that the woodwork is full of dry rot. But generally it's sound. I'm afraid the roof is leaking and the piping is a bit faulty and the floorboards are liable to go through and the brickwork's crumbling and the glass is broken. But those are just the parts. But looking at it as a whole, it's a very good house. I think you would say, I'm sorry, but the whole is made up of the parts. Now, if the truths are inspired, then the words are inspired. And the Bible teaches us that God breathed out every word. We believe in verbal inspiration, because God's truth comes to us through words. Now, it's a mystery how God did it. The human and the divine combined. God did not dictate the Bible. He did not say to these 40 authors, sit down and I'll send you into a trance, pick up a pen and then just write, and I will give you my word to write. Many of them, like the Apostle Paul, for instance, wrote to living situations, epistles that were meant for their time and for their day. Some of them may not even have realized that they were being moved by the Holy Spirit, but they were. And we believe, as we're going to see in later weeks, that they were guarded and guided to write only God's word. Some people sometimes say to me, Mr. Kilbride, do you believe the Bible literally? Well, my answer is yes. provided that you understand that there are different kinds of literature in the Bible. Some of it is poetic. It speaks about God's fingers. When I see the work of your fingers. I don't believe, because it says that God is somewhere beyond the Milky Way and has a huge body with big fingers with which he made the world. It's a piece of poetry. It speaks of him flying upon the cherubs. But it would be ridiculous to take that as if it was a historical piece of narrative. It's part of a psalm, it's poetry. But so long as we understand what kind of writing it is, yes, I believe the Bible literally. What is the message of the Bible? That's the inspiration of it. What is the message of the Bible? Well, there are so many different ways of answering that question, I almost hesitate to say anything. But I would say basically two ways. One, I would say, the message of the Bible is about God. The Bible is God revealing himself, telling us what he is like. How should we know about God? Whether there was one God or 1,000 gods. Whether he was nice or nasty or anything else about him, unless he had revealed himself to us. And the Bible is God's wonderful way of revealing himself to us. He revealed himself to mankind through a written word and through a living word when he came to this earth in the person of his Son. But if we want to know about that living word, we have to come to the written word, to the Bible. So the Bible is a self-revelation of God. The subject of the Bible is God. God in his three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But there's another way of looking at it. You could say that the theme of the Bible, the message of the Bible, from one end to the other, is Christ and his church. And you can't separate the two. Because the New Testament tells us that the church is the body of Christ, of which he is the head. You don't sever the head from the body. The New Testament tells us that the church is the bride of Christ, and he is joined to his bride as a bridegroom to his bride. Christ and the church, an intimate, organic union. We're going to look at that briefly in the message on Sunday morning. And the whole Bible is about God's wonderful act of, out of a sinful humanity, fallen and law-breaking, a great rescue act took place. God foreordained and foreplanned it and devised it and agreed it with his Son before even the world was made. And the Bible is telling us all about how God is drawing a people to himself, saved by his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, united to him, being made like him, and who will reign with him in a new heaven and a new earth forevermore. That's the theme of the Bible. Now, the last thing I want to say tonight is about understanding the Bible. How do we understand the Bible? There are some things very hard to understand in the Bible. There are some things in the Bible I don't understand. There are many things in the Bible I don't understand. Always be a little bit suspicious of anyone who says they understand all the Bible. We never will understand all the Bible. There is always more to know. Didn't Dr. Lloyd-Jones remind us of this on Saturday? If anyone should understand the Bible, here is a man who's been preaching and studying the word and doctrine full time most of his life and preaching it. A man of tremendous ability and spiritual insight, and yet the more he goes on studying this great book, the more he realizes there is yet to learn. And so it is with all of us. How can I understand the Bible, you say? Well, there are three ingredients I want to mention. First of all, you need, obviously, a good translation, unless you have a good knowledge of Hebrew and Greek. Now, if you have a good knowledge of Hebrew and Greek, then you don't need a good translation. But most of us need the Bible translated into English. And here we have almost an embarrassment of riches. Some people don't have the Bible at all in their language. So we thank God for those whom he's raising up constantly to translate the Bible. Two missionaries from our own fellowship are engaged in that work of Bible translation. And it's been translated into over 1,000 languages. and we thank God for it. But there are many tongues to go still. But we have many translations in English. The most popular one until recently probably was the King James Version, or the Authorized Version of 1611, which I am reading from on Sundays and expounding from at the present time. But now there are many other popular versions. When the AV first came out, it was not the most popular version, especially with those who were of a Reformed and Puritan doctrine. In fact, they called it the Pope's Bible for certain reasons. But gradually it won popularity. But now it has a rival in the Revised Standard Version of 1952. Many people like the New English Bible, and so on. All I would say to you, and I don't have time to go into this tonight, you must distinguish between a translation and a paraphrase. J.B. Phillips was a paraphraser. The Living Bible, so-called, is a paraphrase. Now, a translation seeks to translate what the writer in Greek or Hebrew actually wrote and put it into English. A paraphrase is the person doing it trying to put into a flowing form of English what he thinks the writer meant. Now, do you see the difference? In other words, if there was something ambiguous in the Greek, a translator would have an ambiguous passage in the English, because he's just translating. But a paraphraser would say, I wonder what Paul meant by this. And then he would come down on one side of the fence or the other. So do be careful. Never say of the Living Bible or of J.B. Phillips, that's the Bible. It's not, it's a paraphrase. Very helpful. We read from a paraphrase with our children. It's like the children's story Bible, something like that. Putting it in easy to read form, but it isn't a translation. And when you come to a critical passage or careful study, make sure you have a translation. And then secondly, for understanding, the Lord has given to his people preachers and teachers. You see, the Bible needs to be interpreted. Everybody will come to the door and say they believe the Bible. The cults and the sects, Jehovah's Witnesses, the Christadelphians, the Mormons, and so on will come and say, do you believe the Bible? We believe the Bible. And can quote scriptures and texts to support some of the things that they believe and do. And so therefore the Lord has given to his church those who will labour in the word and doctrine that the Bible may be correctly interpreted and understood. We have to have principles of interpretation. And that's my job, and that's why the Lord has set me aside from the other things that I was doing to help in that regard. And then the Bible is to be explained or expounded. Some of you will remember that story in Acts chapter 8 where Philip was taken away from a most successful preaching and evangelistic ministry just to go to one man who was sitting in a chariot reading the Bible. But he didn't understand it. It was the Old Testament. Philip ran and heard him reading, because he was obviously reading aloud, from the prophet Isaiah. And Philip said to the man, understandest thou what thou readest? And he said, how can I, except some man should guide me? And he desired Philip that he would come up and sit with him. And then they read together from that Old Testament passage, and then Philip told him that it spoke about Jesus, and he explained it to him. He was a preacher. God had sent him to do that. Now, God, of course, by his Holy Spirit, could have just made that Ethiopian official understand it directly. God doesn't need preachers and teachers, but he has called preachers and teachers and appointed them. He does it that way most of the time. So therefore, it isn't just a case of disseminating the Bible and giving to all our relatives and friends a copy of the Bible and saying, read that, and then they will be saved. We only wish it was so. Not that I'm saying it isn't a good thing to disseminate the scriptures. Of course it is, as widely as possible. But we need to get people under the preaching of the gospel. We need to explain the Bible to them. It's no good just shouting texts at people. They don't understand what those texts mean. And it's no good just saying, oh well, the Holy Spirit will reveal it to them. God has raised up those whom he has appointed to explain it to them. And at the personal level, we can all do that if we know our doctrines and if we know our Bible. So, if you are a young Christian and you say, well, there's a lot of the Bible I can't understand, Pastor. In fact, I can't understand much of it. You come to the services and study it with me. We'll go through it together. Pray that God the Holy Spirit will help me to explain it to you and to apply it to our lives, for he has appointed us to that task. But then the third ingredient of understanding is the Holy Spirit. Because the Bible says the natural man understandeth not the things of God. They're foolishness unto him. In other words, what that means is that unless we're born again of the Spirit of God and have new life and have God's Holy Spirit inside us, we can read the Bible all our lives and we can hear the best preaching in the world and plain, clear communication, and we'll never understand the truth of the Bible. And I could give you many illustrations of that, but I don't want to take up the time with them. I will do on some other occasion. We need to pray that God the Holy Spirit will, through our reading of his word and through listening to the preaching and explanation of his word, teach us in our minds and in our hearts his truth and reveal himself to us. The Bible is a wonderful book. Even a child can understand much of the Bible when the Holy Spirit reveals it to that child. Now, next week, God willing, we shall go on to say, how do we know that the Bible is true? There are many people who say, well, that's just pie in the sky. You're living in cloud cuckoo land. How can you be sure that the Bible is true? I have 7 testimonies I want to put before you, and we'll do some of them next week.